Well, thank you to Hadley and the worship team for coming in and serving us, leading us in worship. That last hymn is one of my absolute favorite worship songs we ever sing, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." And it's wonderful to think that soon shall close thy earthly mission, swift shall pass thy pilgrim days. That means the time that we see the Lord is coming nearer and nearer. We are closer and closer every day to the conclusion of God's plan for this phase of history, this era in which he's been working. And if you know where we're headed this morning, you know we're going back to the book of Revelation. Last week, I will admit, we did get lost a little bit in the weeds in chapter 17. And when I realized I had about 10 minutes to go and I still hadn't finished point one, I knew that this week, we needed to maintain the more 30,000-foot view of Revelation 17 and 18. Revelation 17 and 18. We are returning to our study of Revelation chapter 17 and 18, in which the Apostle John is shown a vision of a woman referred to as Babylon. And in this prophetic vision that John receives in chapter 17 and 18, he sees the immensity of God's wrath poured out on sin. The immensity of God's wrath poured out on sin. We've titled these two sermons last week and this week, "Bringing Down Babylon," part one and part two. With the Lord's help, we'll finish chapter 18 this morning. Remember, the book of Revelation shows us two major themes: the purposes of God and the person of Jesus Christ. The purposes of God and the person of Jesus Christ. It was written to persecuted churches, churches that were suffering to various degrees because of their faithfulness to the Lord. Now, for most of us, we're not presently persecuted. In fact, I'd venture so far to say we have it easy. And for many of us, it's a respectable thing to be a follower of Christ, at least on the surface. But the time may come soon, and it is present for many brothers and sisters around the world, where they are persecuted because they love Christ and they're faithful to Jesus. And what you and I, and especially those who are presently enduring persecution, need to be confident in is the purposes of God and the person of Christ. Revelation, most of it, deals with events that are yet to come. It was written by John in AD 95. It's the close of the biblical canon. And most of the subject material deals with events yet to come. Chapter 4 through chapter 22 deal with events that are yet future. But just because these events are still on the horizon does not mean that the lessons in them are not pertinent for us today. They are immensely pertinent and practical. We need the message of Revelation over and over and over. That's why there's a promise in the opening verses of Revelation that blessed is the one who keeps what is written in this book. You need revelation, and I need revelation. So without rehashing much of the introduction that we've gone over several times already, let's jump straight to chapter 17. In fact, if you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to Revelation 17 and 18. I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'll read both chapters. Revelation 17 and 18. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual morality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, and all kinds of scented wood, and all kinds of articles of ivory, and all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste.' And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads. They wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who have been slain on earth. You may be seated. As we said, in these two chapters, we see the coming eschatological judgment of God upon an entity known as Babylon. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations, as verse 5 of chapter 17 says. And we might have things pressing on our minds, such as road conditions and blizzard conditions and forecasts and weather, or perhaps you're already thinking ahead to the Chiefs game this afternoon and NFL playoffs coming up in a few weeks, and you might be tempted to think, what does this passage, these two chapters on a city called Babylon, have to do with me? Well, as we said last week, in these two chapters, we have demonstrated for us God's righteous wrath outpoured upon the wickedness of mankind, as exemplified in this future literal city, Babylon. Revelation 17 and 18 instructs us with six words of warning taken from the future fall of Babylon. Revelation 17 and 18 instructs us with six words of warning taken from the future fall of Babylon. The first we looked at last week, Babylon portrayed, and we looked at the lesson there. The rebellion of sin is repulsive. The general sentiment we are meant to take away from the first 5.5 verses of chapter 17 is that of disgust, holy disgust. John is approached, as he is many times throughout the book of Revelation, by an angelic messenger sent to him by God with an important revelation for him to understand. All of these revelations ultimately point to truth about Jesus Christ. In fact, we go all the way back to chapter 1. We see the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. When Jesus reveals something at any point in history, biblical history, it's to teach us primarily truths about God and God's agenda. This specific book is called the Revelation, literally the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And though much is mentioned about Babylon and sin and wickedness in these two chapters, it ultimately points us back to God. And what we see in the first six verses of 17 is that God views sin as repulsive. John is shown this image. The angel says to him, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." And there is this striking, stark juxtaposition in these first six verses, where this woman apparently thinks she is beautiful, she is amazing, she is in her splendor. But the divine commentary is that she is reprehensible and repulsive. What we see in this point, rebellion against God will be fully dealt with. The angel says to John, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute." This is a certainty. It is a fact. It's a reality. This will happen. Judgment, God's wrath, will guaranteed be outpoured on this individual, Babylon. Rebellion against God will be fully dealt with. One of the main lessons we need to take away from the book of Revelation under the subheading of the purposes of God is that every sin, every wrongdoing, every injustice, every evil will be dealt with in full. You might echo the cry of the martyrs that we saw earlier in Revelation, the martyrs who were under the throne room, under the altar in the throne room, crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" You may echo with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" Cruel things may have been inflicted upon you, abuse at the hands of someone you trusted, betrayal at the hands of somebody that you loved. You may have been stabbed in the back by a longtime friend or coworker. You may just be looking out at the inequality in our society, in this world, and say, "How long, Lord, will this continue?" One of the lessons we take over and over and over again from Revelation is that all sin absolutely guaranteed will be dealt with, but it's on God's timetable, not ours. The angel says to John, "I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute." Rebellion against God will be fully dealt with. Next, we see that rebellion against God is portrayed as spiritual infidelity. This woman is described as the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual morality, and the wine of whose sexual morality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. We spent a good deal of time on this last week, so we'll just touch on it this week. But a constant theme throughout Scripture is that faithlessness towards God, especially among those who demonstrate outward allegiance to God and His Word, but inwardly love the things of this world, is portrayed as spiritual adultery. You don't have to go far in the book of Ezekiel, particularly chapter 16, where you hear God's indictment of the people of Israel through the mouth of the prophet Ezekiel at the time leading up to the Babylonian exile, in which God describes their faithlessness, their lack of true worship, as some of the most perverted and gross imagery of adultery. Not that God's words are perverted, but the act of infidelity, of loving the things of this world rather than loving the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, was portrayed as gross adultery. And here we see that same theme. Rebellion against God is portrayed as spiritual infidelity. This entity, Babylon, is described as a great prostitute with whom the kings of the earth committed sexual immorality, and the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. Many scholars have commented that chapter 17 and chapter 18 portray for us different aspects of future Babylon. Chapter 17, the terminology, especially when we look at the terminology of infidelity, points us to the religious aspect of Babylon. Now, we need to be careful that we don't delve into speculation. It is wrong to practice what I call newspaper exegesis. There is an element of sanctified speculation, but never, ever, ever should we hold to our speculation on details that are not revealed to us in Scripture with the same level of authority as Scripture. You know, one of the truths that we hold to is the principle of sola scriptura. God's word alone is the final authority. We don't go beyond what is written. However, when we look at what is emphasized in chapter 17, we see that what's in view is the religious nature of future Babylon. And it appears that for a season, the entire world during the time of the tribulation, except for those who are truly loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, the entire world during the tribulation will be united in a form of false worship, a form of worldwide false religion. Now, when you look at the religions of the world today, you think, how on earth can that be? Buddhism is different from Hinduism, which is different from Islam, which is different from Catholicism, which is mostly different from Eastern Orthodoxy and from Mormonism and the faith of Jehovah's Witnesses and on and on and on. But again, while wanting to avoid newspaper exegesis, it is not uncommon for us to hear about interfaith services. It's not uncommon for us to hear even proclamations from individuals such as the Pope himself sort of blurring the lines between various faiths. The idea of coexist and that all religions eventually lead to heaven, a type of ecumenical universalism, has become more and more prevalent, and I believe will continue to become more prevalent as the days get darker. As more and more people say that there's really not that much a distinction between this religion and that religion, and all it needs to be is a religion of love, and you should just be sincere and let others do their own thing, and you have your truth and I have my truth, the followers of Jesus Christ will stick out like annoying sore thumbs in contrast to an increasingly confused society. In the time of the tribulation, it does appear that the world, with the exception of those who are loyal to Jesus Christ, will be unified in this religion that is centralized and promoted by the future city of Babylon. Many commentators have speculated that this would be a type of Catholicism, although different than Catholicism today, and it will have an external semblance of loyalty to Christ, at least in name only, but will be the furthest thing from truly worshiping Christ, much like modern-day Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. But suffice it to say, rebellion against God is portrayed as spiritual infidelity. Verse 3 shows us that rebellion against God is satanic in its source. And he, the angel, carried me away in the spirit, that's the terminology of a prophetic vision, into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. As we saw both from Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 13, as well as the book of Daniel, Satan, the great dragon, the deceiver, and the accuser of the brethren, is also described as having 7 heads and 10 horns, and a separate entity, the Antichrist, who is supported and empowered and enslaved to Satan, he also is described as having 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast in this vision upon which the prostitute sits is the Antichrist, having 7 heads and 10 horns. But ultimately, the one pulling all the puppet strings behind all of this is Satan himself. And I know we are getting into some eschatological terminology. Let's pull back a little bit and remind ourselves all lies, all deceptions, all false religions come from the pit of hell. I, as a pastor, am concerned when I hear sheep reading and listening to books or podcasts by Catholics or Eastern Orthodox and thinking that there's not that much difference, that we have a lot in common with them. Friends, if somebody does not hold to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, if they are not born again and made new in Christ, if they've not received the illuminating gift of the Holy Spirit, they do not really know truth. They might hit on truth every now and then, but let's not kid ourselves. All false religions, all the religions of this world, except for the true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we do not rely on our own good works, but trust in him fully, wholly, and totally, all other worldviews and philosophies are empty and will ultimately lead you to hell from which they have sprung. Rebellion against God is satanic in its source. This woman sits upon the Antichrist. The Antichrist and this woman are both empowered by the evil one, Satan. Fourth, we see the rebellion against God is always self-indulgent. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet, verse 4, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. She is indulgent and materialistic. Fifth, rebellion against God is perversely idolatrous. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. We talked a little bit last week about the historical legacy of the city of Babylon. We did not talk about the founder of Babylon. Genesis 10, 6 through 13 introduces us to a descendant of Noah, an interesting man named Nimrod. The sons of Ham are Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. This is Genesis 10, 6 through 13. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And you might think that he was a good guy. He was a mighty man, like David's mighty men, that he was in the presence of the Lord. No, Nimrod set himself up in opposition against the Lord. He was one of the first individuals after Noah, among Noah's descendants, to set himself up as an object of reverence in place of God. Genesis 10, verse 10 says, the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. So two of the major cities that opposed and oppressed God's people and that defied the God of Israel, Babylon and Nineveh, had as their founder this man, Nimrod. Nimrod. Now, we're going to get very briefly, I'm just going to touch on this briefly. We could get really in the weeds on this, but I can't let us do that. Nimrod married a woman named Semiramis. Semiramis founded a pagan cult in which she was the priestess and eventually deity. She began to take on for herself a name that you've heard of, hopefully if you've read the book of Jeremiah, the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven. Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, became the high priestess and eventually deity of the pagan cult of ancient Babylon, in which she called herself the Queen of Heaven. Eventually, she began to be called by another name, the name of Ishtar. Nimrod and Semiramis had a son named Tammuz. The legend says that Tammuz was supposedly killed by a wild animal and resurrected, and therefore became an object of worship. When we trace this false religion of ancient Babylon from the days of Nimrod, we see these two false deities, Ishtar and Tammuz, or the Queen of Heaven in Tammuz. In Egypt, they're referred to as Isis and Horus. Phoenicia referred to them, and the, many of the Canaanite nations referred to them as Ashtoreth or Asherah and Baal. And in Greek mythology, they're known as Aphrodite and Eros. You have the same theme. Guys, there are no new lies with Satan. He recycles the same demonic lies over and over again to draw people away from worshiping Christ. And many Protestant commentators and scholars have pointed to the same themes of this mother and false Messiah son as infiltrating the Catholic Church beginning in the 400s and 500s and 600s and onwards with the veneration of Mary and a false depiction of the true Savior, Jesus Christ. There are no new lies, and it appears that in the end times, Satan will recycle the same old lie, uniting all the religions of the world under the banner of religious Babylon. And just as in Ezekiel 8, verses 13 through 15, how the people in Israel's day were indicted for weeping for Tammuz, there sat the women weeping for Tammuz in the house of the Lord, and he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see greater abominations than these." Ezekiel's contemporary, at the same time, a man named Jeremiah indicts the people of Judah in Jeremiah 44, 15 through 19, for those who had offered sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. Satan uses the same lies over and over again. So when we get to verse 5 of chapter 17, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations, we understand that this is nothing new. This is as old as Baal and Ashtoreth. It's as old as Aphrodite and Eros. It's the same demonic false worship of false gods recycled over and over again that will be used again in the tribulation to draw people away from truly worshiping Christ. Rebellion against God is perversely idolatrous. Next, rebellion against God is murderous towards Christ's people. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She thinks she sits in splendor. She sits covered in the blood of her own guilt. And as we've seen all throughout biblical history, from the days in which the prophets like Elijah and others were persecuted by Jezebel and Ahab and all the way through the days of Jesus Christ and what he even promised the apostles, that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We know that this world, and especially false religion, that which claims loyalty to Christ, didn't Jesus promise this? He said, men will turn you over to courts thinking that they are serving me. False religion will be the persecutor of the true church. Thinking that they sit in splendor, they actually sit in their own damning blood guiltiness. Well, that was Babylon portrayed. Sin is repulsive. Now we see Babylon explained. The knowledge of God is exhaustive. The knowledge of God is exhaustive. First, we see that the Lord knows exactly who the future Babylon is and what she represents. John says, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. That's verse 6. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mysteries of the woman and of the beast with the 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. There is nothing hidden from God's knowledge. There are many things that you and I don't know. We are completely dependent upon divine revelation. But nothing is hidden from the knowledge of God. There's a mild rebuke in the angel's words in verse 7. Why do you marvel? I will tell you. The angel is a messenger. Angelos means messenger. Literally one with a message sent from God to John. As Daniel described the Lord, our God is the God who knows all mysteries. Nothing is hidden from his knowledge and his understanding. He reveals what he wants to reveal to his people in his time. Next, we see that the Lord knows all about the future Antichrist who will both support and use Babylon. To understand the mystery of Babylon, the Lord wants us to see her in relation to the coming man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Though the Antichrist and Babylon are two separate entities, they are closely connected. And so therefore, to understand this city, this future entity, Babylon, more accurately, the Lord tells us about the Antichrist, because we understand Babylon in relation to the Antichrist. So we see in verse 8 that the Lord knows the origin and the eternity of the Antichrist. The woman is seated upon a beast, and the angel says to John, verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Now, you might remember from our study in Revelation 13, this Antichrist, this beast, is presented as one who suffers a fatal wound and yet does not remain dead. Suffers a fatal wound and does not remain dead. Just like Tammuz, just like Baal, there is and Horus from ancient Egyptian mythology, there's a false resurrection drawing people to a false Messiah. Satan will use his same tricks during the time of the tribulation. The Antichrist will suffer at the midpoint of the tribulation a fatal wound, but will not remain dead. The beast that you saw was and is not, has a false resurrection, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit that refers to its source. He's supported by Satan from the pit of hell, and then eventually, ultimately, go to destruction. The Lord knows the origin and the entity of Antichrist. The Lord knows the idolatrous worshipers of the Antichrist and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. At a certain point in the tribulation, the religious affections of the planet will be redirected from Babylon to the Antichrist himself. Again, we saw that in Revelation 13 in the section about the false prophet. The false prophet will cause the entire world to worship the Antichrist and ultimately the devil who empowers the Antichrist. Verse 9 shows us the Lord knows the historical legacy of the Antichrist. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. If you remember from last week, we referred to these seven heads and the ten horns as two different categories describing the rule of Antichrist. The heads are successive. They are not concurrent. They are chronologically successive. Look at verse 10. The seven heads are seven kings, or as many have pointed out, that can be kingdoms, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. The five that have fallen would be the world empires that afflicted the people of God. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. The one that is present tense from John's perspective when writing the book of Revelation, the one that is at his day was that of the first Roman Empire. The one that has not yet come is the coming resurrected Roman Empire, the reign of the Antichrist, and that will be short in compared to all the other empires. When he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. Many have pointed out that that refers to the divided reign of the Antichrist both before and after his resurrection. The Lord knows the historical legacy of the Antichrist. The Lord knows the future lieutenants of the Antichrist. Verses 12 and 13. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. Whereas the seven heads were successively chronologically one after another, the ten horns are all simultaneously concurrent. This points to 10 sub-governors, 10 regional kings, 10 world rulers who will all be subservient to the Antichrist. These are of one mind, verse 13, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. And you say, that is a lot of fascinating stuff that I don't know how that affects me right now. Well, I love verse 14. Look at verse 14. The Lord knows the guaranteed doom of the Antichrist. These 10 lieutenants and the Antichrist, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. When we get into chapter 19, we will see the Battle of Armageddon, in which Antichrist and all of his lieutenants and all of his generals and all of those who have sworn allegiance to him and the armies representative of the nations of the whole world will gather together in the Valley of Jezreel in the middle of the land of Israel and attempt to wage war on Jesus Christ, Christ who will return in power and glory with us, the church. You and I, if we believe in Christ, we will be there, but we won't have to lift a finger. Because Jesus, with one single word, will destroy all of these amassed armies.
They will make war on the Lamb. This is a reference to what's covered in chapter 19. And the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And this points us to our next major point, Babylon betrayed. The plan of God is unbeatable. The plan of God is unbeatable. Verses 15 through 18. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. We see two truths from this section. God will permit Babylon to dominate for an allotted time. As with every other world empire, her boundaries are fixed. Her time is set. Verse 15, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Remember, the woman is seated for a time upon the Antichrist, and above and under the Antichrist are waters, waters that represent the peoples of the whole world. For a short season, it seems like this city, Babylon, and specifically in chapter 17, the false religion, the demonic, Satan-empowered religion that Babylon represents will cover the whole world. Verse 18, the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. But as with every world empire, God himself has set the fixed date of expiration. When it's time for them to come crashing down, they will come crashing down. John Walvoord says, the plan of the ages unfolds majestically, and scripture indicates that God sovereignly permits the growth of evil until its cup of sin overflows. The next point we see in verses 16 and 17 is that God will use the wickedness of sinners to accomplish his righteous judgment. Even the Antichrist and his lieutenants are tools in the hand of God, just as the king of Assyria was God's agent in bringing judgment upon the 10 northern tribes of Israel, just as Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army was God's agent in bringing judgment upon the two southern tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin. So too, during the time of the tribulation, God will use this wicked, evil man, the Antichrist himself, to bring about judgment on the false religious system of Babylon. It can only last as long as God permits it to last. And like with every evil in the history of the world, God will bring an end to it. All false religion will be dealt with. Now we know from Daniel 9 that at the midpoint of the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks, the 70th week at the midpoint, the Antichrist will break his covenant with the people of Israel, and he will put a stop to sacrifices in the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Daniel 11 says that that willful king, this is Daniel 11, 36 through 39, the willful king who is following in the footsteps of Antiochus Epimenes, that willful king yet to come, the Antichrist, will take his seat in the throne room of God and attempt to make himself greater than God. Paul talks about this same man, the man of lawlessness, in 2 Thessalonians, describing him with the same terminology of Daniel 11. He will take his seat in the throne room of God. At the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist and his lieutenants will do away with Babylon as a religious system. But instead of truly repenting and worshiping Christ alone, Antichrist will set himself up as the object of world worship. And for the next 3.5 years, Babylon will continue, not as a system of ecumenical coexisting world religions together, but as a religion that worships the Antichrist himself and Satan who empowers him, and as an economic system as well. There will be an immense time of economic prosperity for those who are loyal to Antichrist, and that's what chapter 18 deals with. But at the right time, at the end of that second 3.5 years, God will bring Babylon as an economic system to judgment, just like he brought Babylon as a religious system to judgment. We see here in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 18, Babylon judged. We've seen Babylon portrayed, Babylon explained, Babylon betrayed. At the end of the tribulation, we see Babylon judged because the notice of God is inescapable. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. So we see here the cry of judgment, a different angel, not the same angel that showed John Babylon as a religious system, but now a different angel sent from God to talk to John about Babylon as an economic system. The cry of judgment, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. This is a quotation from Isaiah 21, as well as was repeated in Revelation chapter 14. This city, the future capital of the Antichrist, which I agree with Dr. Thomas, is almost certainly a rebuilt Babylon on the Euphrates in modern-day Iraq, 55 miles south of Baghdad. This city will be, at one moment, a bright, gleaming jewel of economic prosperity, and then when the judgment of God comes upon it swiftly, it will be absolutely destitute. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. See the cry of judgment upon Babylon. We see the consequences of judgment upon Babylon. She's a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Three times repeated in those verses is the word unclean, to emphasize for us the fact that this city is under the curse of God. We see the cause of judgment upon Babylon. Why is this judgment coming upon her? Verse 3, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual morality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Both false religion and materialism have infected the whole world during the time of the tribulation because of this wicked city. That is why judgment falls upon her. And then there's a caution in verses 4 through 5. And then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Even during the time of tribulation, there will be those who genuinely repent from their sins and turn to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be in the far, far minority. Almost the entire population of the world will swear allegiance to the Antichrist and take his mark so that they can buy and sell and trade. But there will be those who value their eternal lives over worldly goods, and they will remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ because they will find in him true salvation in the one true gospel. That is a gospel available to you today that if you turn from your sins, repent from your sins, and trust in Jesus alone, you will have everlasting life, a relationship with God. Even in the tribulation, there will be a small minority of those who find true saving faith in God, and they are warned, just like Lot was warned, righteous Lot, who we wouldn't know was righteous except for the book of 2 Peter, but righteous Lot was warned because of a merciful God in Genesis 19, get out of Sodom and Gomorrah. So too, God will warn his people, get out of this city, Babylon. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. So don't be infected by her evil doing, and also don't be affected by her judgment, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Just as God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot and his family were told to flee, so too true believers in Christ will be called to flee out of Babylon in the time of the tribulation. And we see the consequences of judgment upon Babylon. The caution, the calculation. Verses 6 and 7. Pay her back. This is a commensuration. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Pride goeth before a fall, and the judgment of God is absolutely fair. God pays out her judgment in precise calculation according to her deeds. Next, lastly, we see the comprehensiveness of judgment upon Babylon. Verse 8, for this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. God is holy. He takes sin seriously. And his judgment is poured out in full upon this wicked city that is characterized by false religion and by indulgent, selfish materialism. Now we see point 5, Babylon lamented. Babylon portrayed, Babylon explained, Babylon betrayed, Babylon judged, Babylon lamented. And what we see here is largely the perspective of merchants and rulers from around the rest of the planet lamenting over the fall of Babylon. But what we see is that the sympathy of sinners is damning. It is better to be on God's side and have the whole world against you than have the sympathy and empathy of the whole world and be against God. We see the lamentation of the world over Babylon will be widespread. Verse 9 says the kings of the earth. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth. Verse 15, the merchants of these wares. And verse 17, the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea. People from all around the world who have a financial investment and political interest in the fall and rise and destruction of Babylon will all take up the lamentation together. It is widespread, but it is ultimately self-serving. The people of this world do not know how to truly mourn over sin. They mourn over consequences. In fact, that's a principle that comes up often in biblical counseling, and I'm sure for those of you who are parents, it comes up often in your parenting. If you only lament over the consequences and not over the sin itself, you are not genuinely in the right with God. And that's the case of these people spread all throughout the world. Their lamentation, whether they be kings or merchants or shipmasters or seafaring men, it is self-serving. Why? Verses 9 through 10, the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon." Their source of idolatry, their source of perversion, and their source of luxury and materialism has been cut off. So they wail. Verses 11, 13, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. Self-serving mourning. Verses 12 and 13 describe all the different types of cargo and wealth and goods that are traded. And what's particularly interesting is verse 13 speaks of slaves, that is human souls. Slavery has always been an evil. It's an evil. Chattel slavery has always been an evil. It's an evil in the world today, and it will be an evil in the world during the time of the tribulation. Verses 15 and 16 describe the lamentation as self-serving. Those who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. Verse 17, those whose trade is on the sea stand far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? It is self-serving and it is sudden. The lamentation of the world will be sudden. Three times it's repeated in this cry of lament, for in a single hour your judgment has come. Verse 10, in a single hour your judgment has come. Verse 17, in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. Verse 19, in a single hour she has been laid waste. God's judgment over Babylon will be massive. God's judgment over Babylon will be swift. Just as God brought judgment on the world in the days of Noah, just as God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, just as God brought judgment on Belshazzar that very night that he saw the handwriting on the wall, that very night judgment came for him, so judgment will come over future Babylon in a single hour. But look at verse 20. This is where we find hope. The lamentation of the world over Babylon will be countermanded. Countermanded. It will be contradicted and trumped by the cry of heaven. Look at verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven. For all of these verses leading up to verse 20, it's been lament, mourn, weep, wail. Lament, mourn, weep, wail. And then in stark contrast, verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven. And you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of kindness. But when a person or individual, or in this case, a city or an empire, doubles down and persists in sin and persists in abomination and persists in rebellion, knowing what God demands. Remember, earlier in the tribulation, God will send an angel flying throughout heaven proclaiming the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. God will also have 144,000 Jewish missionaries going throughout the world who cannot be touched because they are sealed by the mark of God on their foreheads, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. People will not be ignorant of the gospel in the tribulation. They will know it. They will refuse to repent of their deeds. The only future left for such an individual, such a person, such a city, such an empire is damnation and the joy of heaven over that destruction. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. God will deal with every sin, every persecution of his people. The question for us today is, have we bowed the knee to God? Because if we remain persistent and recalcitrant in our sins, we will hear over us, rejoice over this one, O heaven. This one refused to repent. This one refused to turn. This one refused to trust in Jesus Christ. And the only fitting consequence at that point is God's just judgment. Babylon lamented, the sympathy of sinners is damning. If the world mourns you, but heaven is against you, that does not speak well of your soul. Sixth and finally, we see Babylon condemned. The wrath of God is unavoidable. Babylon condemned. The wrath of God is unavoidable. Verses 21 through 24 of chapter 18. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. John here sees yet another mighty angel, a strong angel, a powerful angel, taking up a great millstone. I'm sure you've all seen pictures of millstones from ancient times, big, round, carven stones that were put in a circular system used to grind grain. Well, this is a great millstone, probably hundreds of pounds. And this strong angel picks it up, hurls it into the sea, and says, in the same way, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence. The Antichrist capital, both the center of, at the beginning of the tribulation, worldwide pagan, ecumenical, universalistic worship of false religion, and then it will be turned into the worship of Antichrist himself, Babylon as a city of perverse religion, and Babylon as a city of materialism and selfishness and self-indulgent and luxury, all of it will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. That millstone is the illustration of God's wrath upon Babylon. It's the illustration of God's wrath upon Babylon. And we see yet again a description in the following verses, the outcome of God's wrath upon Babylon. Verses 22 through 23, this is complete desolation. Listen to this. The sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. A craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. Even the light of a single lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. All of the gifts of common grace that are available to both believers and unbelievers alike, gifts of music and entertainment, gifts of craftsmanship and hard work and employment, gifts of food and of grain ground at the mill, even the gift of light itself and the joy of marriage and weddings and marriage ceremonies, none of it will ever take place in Babylon again. Why? Because God hates sin. Because God hates sin. Remember, the book of Revelation shows us the purposes of God in the person of Jesus Christ. God is holy, and he hates anything that is unholy. That brings us finally to the reason for God's wrath upon Babylon. Why such desolation? Why such complete and utter destruction? Look, the angel himself says to John on behalf of God, for your merchants, Babylon, were the great ones. They were the ones that held themselves up as magnificent, to be respected. They were the great ones. Instead of worshiping Christ, they worshiped themselves. They were the great ones of the earth. And all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her, in Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. You see, friends, Babylon is judged for pride and arrogance. Babylon is judged for deception and lies. Babylon is judged for blasphemy and idolatry. Babylon is judged for hatred and murder. And we can look at Babylon and say, what a wicked city. We could look at Babylon and say, how evil, how perverse. Good, I'm glad that God pours out his wrath on Babylon. But you're lying to yourself if you do not acknowledge that in your own heart you have the same seeds of pride and arrogance of deception and lies, of blasphemy and idolatry, and of hatred and murder. Our last point was intentional. The wrath of God is unavoidable. The wrath of God is unavoidable. All sin must be dealt with. So to close, what lessons do we take away from these two chapters? What lessons do we take away from these two chapters? Never forget, your sin is repulsive to a holy God. Never, ever forget, when you sin, when you knowingly commit sin, you are just as repulsive as that prostitute sitting upon that satanically empowered beast, drunk with the blood of the saints. Never forget, your sin is repulsive to a holy God. We also saw in chapter 17, God truly knows who you are in the depths of your heart. John marveled at this image. He didn't know what to make of Babylon, but the angel told him everything that John needed to know. Why? Because God knows everything completely, comprehensively, exhaustively. He is the omniscient one. He knows all of the mystery of Babylon, and he knows the depths of your heart and my heart. God truly knows who you are in the depths of your heart. Third, God's purposes and plans can never, ever, ever be thwarted. He will accomplish what he intends to do no matter what. Fourth, God's notice of your deeds and actions is full and complete. He has a complete record. Fifth, friendship with this wicked world, and friendship is intentionally in quotes. The lamentation of the kings and merchants and sailors was a kind of friendship, but it was so self-serving. Friendship with this wicked world will only add to your condemnation because it stands in stark contrast with the agenda of heaven. Sixth and finally, God's wrath upon your sin is unavoidable unless you are in Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, God poured out his wrath in full on all who would, the wrath that was merited by all who would repent and believe, God poured it out in full on Christ. You know, it's an interesting day outside with, I don't know what your phone is telling you, but it says blizzard conditions on my phone. And it reminded me of one of my favorite stories from church history. There was a young man growing up in England in the 1800s who was bothered by the state of his soul. He knew that he was lost. He knew that he was far off from Christ. He knew that if he had died in his sins, he would not go to heaven, but go to hell. He knew that he had not yet received the gospel, and he felt helpless to do anything. He kept going to church and going to church, hoping that the Lord would work on his heart. One day, it was a snowy day, just like this one outside, and he found it impossible to go to the church that he regularly went to. So this young man walked as far as he could, and he found another church that he did not normally attend, preaching and having church service. And there was only a small group of people in there. And the man preaching was not the regular preacher. He was actually a layman who was filling in that morning because the regular preacher couldn't even be there in the pulpit. That layman was a simple preacher. He wasn't seminary trained, which is fine, but he was preaching from a powerful text, Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That simple preacher preached a simple message from a single verse, Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And that young man, in that moment, received the gift of salvation. The Holy Spirit worked on his heart and called him into the kingdom. He was born again that day, hearing that gospel call, that same call that goes to all people everywhere. It goes to everyone on this planet. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That young man was Charles Spurgeon. God used the gospel in Spurgeon's life to call more and more sinners to repentance. And that's the same gospel to you. You do not need to suffer the wrath that will be outpoured on this wicked city, Babylon, because God has poured his wrath on the person of Jesus Christ. And if you run to Christ today in repentance and faith, you will be nowhere near the judgment of Babylon. You will be one of God's chosen ones with him, watching God's holiness carried out upon sin, but being safely next to the Savior because you're covered by his righteousness. He's calling to you today. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the truth that you do hate sin, and you will carry out your judgment in full on all false religions and on all materialism and indulgence and wickedness in this world. Every injustice will be dealt with. And we do thank you, Lord, that you have dealt with our sin in Christ. Because of his death and resurrection, he paid the price and rose again, securing our justification. And if we are in him, then we are safe. And we are covered with an alien righteousness that does not come from the law, but comes from the one who perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf. I pray, Lord, that if there are any who are listening to this sermon, whether here or abroad, Lord, that they would run to Christ and find the perfect righteousness that can cover them and protect them from your holy and righteous wrath, and they would know you only as a kind, loving, merciful Father. We pray this in your name. Amen.